history is littered with the casualties of misguided but sincere Bible interpreters who failed to distinguish between a literal command and a figure of speech. At the top of my list, I think of Origen of Alexandria, who was a church father generally known for many non-literal interpretations, a non-literal hermeneutic where he spiritualized many things in the text, but who, upon becoming convicted of Jesus' teachings, decided to castrate himself. Why would he do that, you might ask? What teaching could he possibly have stumbled upon that led him to that conclusion? Well, you may recall the text that Jesus encourages us, if a member of our body offends us, be it our eye, be it our hand, it is better to cut it off and enter life without that member than to enter hell with all your body. He says, well, if that's the issue, I better get rid of this thing that's plaguing me. I'll solve my problem. This week, I added another name to my list, Menelik the Second. I was introduced to Menelik through a game that my wife and I play together from time to time called Civilization. It's a video game where you pick a civilization and a leader from history and you play together against other civilizations from history. And recently we got an upgrade to our game and it introduced Ethiopia, a new civilization with a new leader, Menelik II. And when you first encounter this character in the game, they'll normally greet you. And Menelik's greeting is this: I am Menelik, Lion of Judah, of the house and lineage of Solomon, Emperor of Ethiopia. Greetings! Which is, you can imagine, caught me off guard. I said, who is this man? Why does he consider himself the Lion of Judah, of the lineage of Solomon? It's such a bizarre thing to say for a leader of Ethiopia. So I knew I had to learn more about this guy. And evidently, he claimed to be of Solomon's line through the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South that came and visited Solomon. And he thinks that now he is of the line. He's part of this Davidic lineage. Now, for someone who appeared to take such liberty with biblical concepts, I was surprised to find that in at least one significant way, Menelik took the text more literally than I do. Menelik developed the belief that the Bible had mystical curative properties. So whenever he was feeling a little bit under the weather, whenever he needed an immune boost, he wasn't looking for airborne. He would just go and snatch a couple pages out of the Bible, eat that for a snack, and then feel better. Because he thought, if I consume the text, it will rejuvenate me. And that seemed, to work for him for a while, until it didn't. Allegedly, in 1913, after having a stroke, he prescribed a strict diet for himself of 1st and 2nd Kings. And it said that he survived the stroke but died shortly after due to bowel destruction, likely caused by excessive amounts of paper in his intestines. Now you might ask, what on earth would give Menelik the idea that the Bible was for literal eating in the first place? Well, I can think of a host of different places he might have gone to get that idea. Could have been Deuteronomy 8:3, where we find that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It may have been Psalm 19:10, where David affirms that the scriptures are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. Or maybe, just maybe, it was a text such as the one that we find in Revelation today. We'll be in Revelation chapter 10 today, if you want to meet me there. When I think of Menelik and Origen and people of the like, their interpretation should serve as a warning to us, especially as we work through this book and all the imagery that it contains, that we need to be careful and discerning in our interpretations, because sincere misinterpretations can have bitter consequences. Over the past several weeks, we've been digging deeper into this book, and I've tried to hit home that this is a letter written to seven churches who are flirting with the perennial danger of abandoning the eager expectation of the imminent return of Christ. But now that we've made some headway in this book, I want to leave you with a cheat sheet of sorts. It's something that I build for myself when I'm working through the various books, the epistles that we've studied. You may or may not have realized I was doing this, but I've been doing it. And what I do is I title the different chapters by things that help me to remember what the movement is going on in the section. So you can think of them as chapter headings. You can think of them as sermon titles, because that's really what they are. They're sermon titles, but they're intentionally labeled in such a way to try to help us recall the content of the book easily. So we began with the last word, chapter 1. Jesus tells John, make sure that the seven churches in Asia are ready, because he's coming quickly. So John gives the churches a wake-up call. That's chapters 2 and 3. He tells them, hey, you better get ready. He's coming. And then John is transported to heaven, where he gets a tour of ground control. That's chapter 4. They're the ones that's running the show down low. Okay? And ground control gives Jesus the green light to claim his inheritance. That's chapter 5. And then Jesus judges Israel first, with covenant curses to get them to repent. That's chapter 6. Then we have an intermission, chapter 7, where repentant Israel enters the mission and begins taking the message to the nations. Once that's over, the story picks back up with hail on earth, chapter 8, where the nations are judged with plagues that strike creation. This is followed by hell on earth. That's chapter 9. The nations are judged with demons that terrorize mankind. So the story is progressing as we're moving towards Jesus acquiring his inheritance, the nations and the world, through judgment. Starts with Israel, they repent, moves to the nations, that's where we're at. So we're in chapter 10 now, and chapter 10 is going to introduce us to another pause in the action. It seems to be a recurring pattern in the book. We saw 6 seals, and then there was a pause before the 7th, the 6 seals on Israel. Pause, because Israel repented, now we're moving to the 7th. Now we see 6 trumpets with a pause before the 7th trumpet. And in the future, we will see 6 bowls with a pause before the 7th bowl. It's a pattern. So in light of that, we shouldn't view the events of chapter 10 that we're about to read as a continuation of chapter 9's description of the 6th trumpet. It is not a continuation. This is supplemental information saying, oh, by the way, you guys need to know this. Okay, so pause, let me fill you in, then we'll keep going. So pick it up with me, if you will. Chapter 10. Remember, the 6th trumpet unleashed the 4 angels at the Euphrates. These are bad dudes that led about a demonic army, killed a great deal of mankind, but mankind still would not repent. So now we see this intermission here. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, generally, when I think of supplemental information, I think of additions that are included to answer questions, not additions that are included to create more questions. But that, if you're like me, this has probably created quite a few questions for you, such as, who is this strong angel? What's this little book that he's got, this little scroll that he's carrying? Why is he standing on the land? Why is he standing on the sea? What are these seven peals of thunder, and why on earth wasn't John allowed to record them? As to the identity of this mighty figure, some have suspected that he is, in fact, the Lord Jesus, because that is always the right answer. This must be Jesus. Who is this person? We learned it in Sunday school. It never ends, right? This is Jesus. And while that might seem like a stretch just from the evidence in this text, it becomes a lot more plausible when we consider the Old Testament reference that is behind this text. You know, as we've mentioned before, there aren't any direct quotes from the Old Testament in Revelation, but there are a gazillion allusions, and this is one of them. It comes from the book of Ezekiel. In fact, it comes from the very first chapter of Ezekiel. I'll read it for you. Listen to this. It's Ezekiel chapter 1. This is the book that begins with Ezekiel receiving a vision of four living creatures, and they're zipping around with this expanse over them, and there appears to be a throne up there. And this is what we find in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. He's looking and he says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, these four living creatures, these cherubim, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around. Within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of a rainbow. Now, in the clouds of a rainy day, it was like a rainbow. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.'" So this figure that comes down is commissioning Ezekiel to go to Israel. He said, "They're not going to listen to you, but I'm going to send you to them anyway. You know, they're stubborn, but I'm going to make you twice as stubborn, and you're going to go give them my message." Now, it's easy when we compare this text to our text in Revelation to see the similarities between this individual and the one in our text. They have the same fashion sense. You know, a rainbow, clouds, feet like fire. We're going to find that they have the same tastes as well. You know, they're both the kind of guys who would go to a restaurant and order the menu. And you'll understand what that means by the end of the sermon today. But the point is, the connection between these two texts are not accidental. They point to this same figure, or at least they appear to point to the same figure, and there is no doubt we're going to find as the text moves forward. This is the allusion. This is the background. And yet, when I look at this, I got to admit, I still don't think we're talking about Jesus in Revelation chapter 10. And you say, why not? Well, first of all, in our text, the book of Revelation is replete with symbolism. All kinds of symbolism. Symbolism everywhere. And I think that Revelation is very consistent with its use of imagery. And it has to be, because it is a book that is meant to reveal. If you just start mixing up your metaphors all over the place, it's going to be really hard to understand what's trying to be presented. It's meant to reveal, not to conceal. So the symbols are going to be very consistent. And when it comes to depictions of Christ, he is the Lamb. He is the Lamb from chapter 5 when he appears, and he stays the Lamb until chapter 19 when he comes down. So, of course, when I'm in chapter 4, I don't think the white rider is Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb opening the seal. And I don't think he's the strong angel here either. But that's not the only reason. There are other reasons I don't think this is Christ. In verse 6, you may notice that the being swears by the Creator God, which would be a strange thing for Jesus to do. He made the joint. Swear by the Creator God, you're part of the Godhead. And the language in his introduction is also peculiar. Notice in verse 1, he's designated as another strong angel. And the Greek word used here for that's translated another is allos, which refers to another of the same kind, another of the same quality, another one just like the previous ones we've seen. So it's designating an angel that is similar to the previous ones. If they wanted to distinguish this character, saying that this one is not like the others, there's a word for that. It's heteros. That'd be another of a different kind. So another one showed up and he ain't like the others. This is the Son of God. No. This is another like, it's of the same stock as those other angels. Here he is. And in fact, you know, this angel, that's why he is continually referred to as such in this passage. Multiple times he's introduced as an angel. Then the angel does this. The angel steps on the ground there. He lifts his hand up here. You know, the angel's hand's doing this and that. It's an angel. So I'm taking it at its word. You know, it's not that the Lamb became an angel now or a messenger even. But that we're talking about a distinct character. So then the question arises, what's the connection? I mean, why make a connection to the vision of God in Ezekiel 1 if the intention is not to imply that this is God or Jesus, you know, or Christ? If it's not Christ, why are we pointing to Ezekiel 1? And my suspicion then, in answer to that, is that perhaps our interpretation of Ezekiel 1 might be a little off to begin with. It might have been intended to be understood as an angelic representative in the first place, someone standing on behalf of God, speaking on behalf of God, like the rest of scriptures were delivered through his messenger. So that's my best guess. I'm thinking that it is a representative in the first place, and we're probably looking at the same figure. That's why it's a connection here. But in our text, he shows up. He lets out a roar like a lion, which is followed by seven peals of thunder. Seven secret peals of thunder. Now, obviously, our knowledge of the seven thunders is limited because John is told in verse 4 not to record them. So there's so much we would like to know that he just left out. But that does not mean that we can't know something about the seven thunders. We do know that they aren't literal thunder peals. They appear to be, if you notice at verse 3, seven voices, which would belong to seven beings, most likely angels. And when John hears them, verse 4, speak, so they are saying something. It's not that he hears thunder. It sounds loud and terrifying like a thunder crash, but they are saying something. They are speaking. And when he hears it, it's the content that he can't tell. You know, don't write down what they said. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. You know, God's plan, his purposes go way beyond what we know about. But he has revealed, he has given to us insight into the things he would like us to know about his plans, his purposes, his means and his ends in this world. And while it goes without question that God has more plans than we can ever imagine, the question remains here when we find something revealed to John that's concealed from us. If he didn't want this to be known, why are you showing it to John in the first place? It seems to me it'd be just a nice little omission there. We'll just not even present that. He can choose what he's showing in this vision, can he not? I mean, he's running the show. But he shows it to John, says, don't tell anybody else. Why would he do that? I've thought about this. I have an uncle who's brilliant. And I think his answer to this has been the best that I've heard. He offers this. Perhaps it's to establish before a human witness what's going to take place. to verify that God's in control of the whole process while at the same time keeping the details concealed from the opposition. That's to say, God delights in calling the end from the beginning so he can say, "Told you so." And in this situation, God may be saying, "I want to make sure that somebody knows this was not an accident. This was not luck. I called this one." You know, he's like Babe. This one's going over the fence. But I'm not going to go ahead and tell you, Satan, and everybody else on your team what's going to go on. I'll tell my boy over here, John, so that when it happens, I'll say, "John, tell him." Tell him. I called it. That may be it. That's a potential. John obviously knows. We don't know. Now, as we watch this, after this takes place, our angel does something. He swears that there will be no more delay. This is the end. The story is wrapping up. You know, times have changed since the days of Daniel when angels would say, "Go your way to the end, Daniel, because this is sealed up for the end time." He says, "No, none of that. This is it. This story is coming to its conclusion." And he's swearing, you know, ain't going to be no other time. It's now. And he does this while doing this kind of like Titanic twister pose. You know, you got your right foot on the sea, left leg land, right hand heaven. Go. And while there seems to be some symbolism that we find in the story, I'm thinking of Daniel, of course, the sea is the chaotic nations, the earth, I think of the land, and particularly Israel. We see how these things will be presented as symbolic, perhaps later in the book of Revelation. I think there's good reason to just take it straightforward here. And that's mainly because he's touching all the things that the God he's swearing by created. He's like, this, this, and this that he created, I swear by all of it. And what he seems to be saying to me is, look, please believe that everything that I'm touching, by the end of this next angel sounding, all of this is going to be clearly, visibly under the rule of God. No more delay. It's not going to be that the land is under the rule of God and heaven's under the rule of God, but the sea's doing its own thing. All of it. The heavens, the earth, the sea, all that's in them, everything that is created is going to be under the control, the rule, the sovereign, the visible sovereign rule of God. The story is going to wrap up in a dramatic fashion, and God's about to do it. Now, when this takes place, he says, the mystery will be done. And I say, what's the mystery? Now, that's intriguing. Well, you got to remember, whenever we come to mysteries in the Bible, they're not like mysteries in an Agatha Christie novel. They're not like a hidden thing, a riddle, and an enigma packed in a fortune cookie. When the Bible talks about a mystery, that's just something that you wouldn't know unless God revealed it. You can't get there from your human reason. You would never guess it in a million years. You would not figure it out. God has to tell you about it. And when he tells you about it, it is a mystery that is revealed. They talk about the mystery that they have come to understand. Paul mentions it several times. I think about it, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 4, when you read this, y'all will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Namely, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So when we see a mystery in the text, this is, you just start looking around and say, okay, well, what is it? Because they're talking about something that's been revealed. Here it is. So it is something that has been presented, and in this case, the thing that which has been revealed is verse 7, what God has told the prophets, namely about the end, namely about the time that's coming. No more plot twists, you know, this period where Israel is suddenly cast off and hardened while God makes them jealous by going to the nations. It's like, whoa, did not see that coming. No more plot twists. The kingdom that they saw from afar will finally arrive. Now, look at verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, it sounds like the angel's scroll tasted better than the pot pie I made for my wife last night. A little bit too much salt on that bad boy. Some of those who connect the strong angel with Jesus, you know, you're looking and saying, well, then every little thing that he's doing, we got a pull from earlier in the book with Jesus. So, you know, he has a voice like a lion. He's Lion of Judah. Well, what about this little open book in his hand? It's a scroll, right? An open scroll. Well, Jesus has just received a scroll from God that had seals on it that he opened, so it must be the scroll, his inheritance. And, you know, when I think of that, it just seems to me, you know, maybe I just am lacking in imagination, but I just cannot fathom a scenario in which John would tell Jesus to fork over his inheritance and then eat it. That just seems absurd to me. This is not what is normally meant by the phrase feasting on the word. He is not going and taking something and you know, this is Menelik's problem, right? This is not what we normally do. The Bible, of course, often uses those kind of metaphors. We looked at a couple already. I think of milk or honey or meat. You know, it depicts God's word in various ways, but really what it's talking about is that his word is something that is to be internalized. It is something to be assimilated. It is something that we are to take in and that is to become a part of us. You know, you are what you eat kind of thing. That which I, you know, goes into the mind is going to come out the mouth kind of thing. But that's not what appears to be going on in our text. John is literally told to take the scroll and eat it. And he does. And he enjoys it. You know, it tastes like honey. But then he doesn't enjoy it because it makes his stomach bitter. So it's not that it's bittersweet. We kind of think of bittersweet. You know, that would be nice. Oh, it's bittersweet. Well, it's sweet. It's sweet. But his stomach says, "I don't like that. It's bitter." So he gets irritable bowels like Menelik. And I look at this and I say, what in the world is all this about? Why are you telling me this? What's in this scroll? Why doesn't it agree with John? And why should I care as a reader? This is an awful strange detour we have taken to add this information to me as the reader, as though I need to know this. Interestingly enough, the answer is found in the exact same passage we began in Ezekiel. Back in Ezekiel, the end of chapter 1, we moved into chapter 2. So I'll just pick up right where we left off. Ezekiel chapter 2. The individual has informed Ezekiel, "I am sending you to Israel who are stubborn and obstinate children." Verse 4. "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they're a rebellious house, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for their rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they're rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to why I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back. And written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So in this passage that we just read from Ezekiel, Ezekiel is being prepared to go out as a prophet among a rebellious, stubborn people. And he is given a message, a scroll, with lots of bad stuff on it. Stuff that you don't want to hear. You know, lamentations, mournings, woe, doom and gloom, bad news from God. And that's generally what prophets have, right? Bad news from God. They're covenant enforcers. So when a prophet shows up at your door, he's not saying, you know, hi, how you doing? God has some good things, some great plans for your life. He's saying, in case y'all hadn't figured it out yet, all this stuff that's happening is because you're doing wrong and you need to get right or it's going to get worse. In fact, while I'm here, let me call something down on you. Just to make sure you understand I'm a prophet of God. That's what prophets are like. So Ezekiel's getting prepared to do that. And the reason he eats this scroll that's filled with all this bad stuff is to internalize the message. It is to assimilate the message, which will then come out of his mouth as he speaks to the nation. He doesn't say, you know, what am I supposed to say to him? He says, you just eat this and you'll figure it out for yourself. You know, you won't even have to think about it. You're going to have a motor mouth and it's just going to come right out for you. You're going to have zingers like you've never had before. You're going to be the comeback king. They're going to try to say something to you and say, well, God says this, you whitewashed tomb. That's what he's doing. So I think about that. And then I look at our text. John is presented with this little scroll. He eats it. It's honey to his mouth, but his stomach is made bitter. Now, what does that even mean when you got a bitter stomach? What happens when you get a bitter stomach? You throw up, right? It doesn't agree with me. It's not staying in here. It's going to come back out. So that was good going in, but man, it doesn't want to stay. Well, notice the next thing that they say, verse 11. So he's here suffering with a tummy ache, and they say to him, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So they're telling John, okay, you got to go back and you got to fill in more information from the period that you've already covered. What information? It's on this scroll. Just eat it. The rest will take care of itself. Okay, we're about to go back in the story a little bit. We've been progressing through this time period we've called the tribulation. We're in the second half of that sucker and we're moving right towards the end. And we were getting on our tippy toes because we thought that it was about to be done. That we were at the climax. And now, oh, hold on a second. Eat this scroll. We got to go. But there's some more stuff you guys need to know before we get all the way over there. So fill in this information. He's going to get sick to his stomach. It's going to come back out in the form of a prophecy. You say, where are we going to find out about that? Well, we're going to get to chapter 11. We're going to find out all about it next week. When I look at a text such as this, this kind of interlude, this pause in the action, and I look at what's going on here, and I ask, what am I to take from this? What am I to take from a text such as this? Well, certainly, I think of the expectation, the eager expectation of the ultimate culmination that's coming. But look, God is patient. His plans are deep. He's got a lot of stuff going on, and we're going to be filling in the dots as we go through here. I promise you, his plan is much more complex and much more amazing than any of us can ever imagine. He's got everything lined up, and that ship has sailed. It's going to reach its destination. But I also think about this conclusion, I think about the end of this. I think about the prophet's response to these scrolls. You know, this sweet scroll. But the scroll seems to have lots of nasty stuff on it, doesn't it? Gloom and doom, woe. I think of whenever I was a youth pastor, I had, you know, had a bunch of kids that would come. We'd do all kinds of cool stuff. And there's one thing I used to do with lemons. There's a little pill that you can take and put it on your tongue, and it just confuses your taste buds like crazy. So you'll take something that is sour, that you just, you know, bitter, don't want to put in your mouth, and that little change to your taste buds, you lick it, and that's going to be the most delicious thing you've ever licked. You will lick your tongue raw licking that lemon. But then you give it to your friend. You know, you cut that same lemon in half, give it to their friend beside them, and they say, "This is awful. I don't want anything to do with this lemon." Same lemon, and didn't nothing change about the lemon? Something changed about the individuals. It was what they had consumed. It was what they had assimilated. It was what had become a part of them that changed their relationship to that lemon. They said, "This is the greatest thing ever, and I just want more of it." But to those on the other side, that's not their response. This is not good news. That's what this is. Okay. It's good news depending on whose team you're on. So if you're not getting excited about God's judgment, the question is, why not? This is the fixing of our problems. This is the removal of the antagonist that's been bugging us from the garden. Him and all his cronies. And we just get to sit there and watch our Lord do all the work. You don't got to lift a finger. We're like the kids getting led out of Egypt. They didn't pick up a stick or stone when God put a whooping on Pharaoh. He's going to do the same thing here. He's going to put them all down, and he's going to bring us into the kingdom. All we got to do is wait until he comes.